Good evening, everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time, giving us an opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. That way we will be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. Also, if there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties you're having. Now's the time to give those to the Lord and free yourself up to just be able to concentrate on the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to prepare. Father, you in your word state that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Father, for that first problem-solving device of rebound. It's a solution to what we do when we sin is simple, and we thank you for that. We know it's based on the cross, and we also thank you, Father, for all the teachings in the New Testament about what happened at the cross, what your Son accomplished there. We ask tonight for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. As we continue to look at the subject of propitiation tonight, we ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would bring these things to our remembrance in our lives when we need to reflect on them and use them. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, a couple of announcements. The first one is that we will be taking a summer break from July 29th to August 2nd. That's actually next week, so please keep that in mind. We will not have service next week at all, this Sunday, Wednesday, or Thursday. So please keep that in mind. Sure you can find something to do, but also don't make sure that you continue to find some way of having a daily interaction with God's Word at that time. It's very important. Also in August, from August 24th to the 26th, I'll be teaching at a conference in Oregon, sponsored by that church in Salem, Oregon, that Pastor Joe Segrew is now the pastor at. And so we will still have service here, though. It will just be recorded messages for that period of time. So please keep that in prayer as well. All righty, please turn this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21. As we get started, Romans 3, 21. This is our basics class where we look at basic core doctrines of Christianity. We've been looking at the subject of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, for quite some time now. And tonight, I think I'm going to try and finish the current subject of propitiation that we've been on for a few classes. Soteriology in general is salvation, and it's all God's complete work. He's the one who did everything to rescue man from what otherwise would have been eternal ruin and bestowed on us the riches of his grace for all who believe in his Son. And we sometimes talk about the work of Christ, which of course is the essence of salvation. That was God's plan, to have Christ die as a substitute for the human race. And that provided propitiation, as well as redemption and expiation and reconciliation for everybody. And this is the key thing to understand, is that sometimes we call this the unlimited atonement, that when Christ paid the price for the sins of the world, he did that for all the sins of the world. And when he canceled out the debt and guilt of sin, he did it on behalf of everybody. Similarly with our subject that we're looking at now, propitiation, he satisfied the justice and righteousness of God on behalf of the whole human race. And as we're going to look at next, reconciliation, he also has established the peace treaty, reconciling man back to God, and that's also on behalf of the entire human race. So we've been looking at these major aspects of the work of Christ on the cross, which we sometimes call, what the Bible calls, the blood of Christ. And we've seen several of these already. And again, I just want to give you this one slide to help you remember them all. It's just a single word that you associate with each aspect of the work of Christ on the cross. When you think of redemption, just think of the fact that the price has been paid. When you think of expiation, think of things being canceled. You're out of the red, so to speak. The blood of Christ canceled out the penalty and the guilt of sins. Propitiation, the key one word, is satisfied. It means that the justice and righteousness of God is satisfied on behalf of the whole human race through the work of Christ on the cross. Reconciliation, which we'll look at next, has to do with peace. There's a status of peace between God and man. We're no longer the enemies of God. And then the last part will be justification. This will see that at the moment somebody believes in Christ, they have credited to their account the perfect righteousness of God. And that's justification. So the one word to remember that is righteous. And so tonight we're going to continue with and hopefully finish up the subject of propitiation, having to do with God being completely satisfied with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. His death covered, paid for our sins, and it totally satisfied the righteousness of God. It means satisfaction. It means that God the Father is completely satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that means with respect to every human being. In respect to soteriology, again, it has to do with the essence of God. And of all the aspects of the work of Christ on the cross, propitiation is the greatest. And I say that because it reveals the ultimate reason why Christ went to the cross, and that is to vindicate the character of his Father. We get vindicated when we're declared perfectly righteous one at a time. After us, every person who believes in Christ one at a time gets vindicated, meaning that God declares us righteous. But at the cross, Jesus Christ vindicated the character of his Father, demonstrating what was always there, namely the righteousness and justice of God. And so that's why it makes it the greatest of all, because it has to do with God and his character and nature. And so tonight I'm going to quickly review the points that we've already seen and try to get to the last few, and then also look at some of the vocabulary in the Greek, a couple of Greek words that are very rich and powerful, particularly when you look in terms of the Old Testament and have them brought over to the New Testament. And we're going to hopefully get to that tonight. Propitiation is the Godward side of the work of Christ on the cross in salvation. You know, there's something, an issue there that had to be decided with respect to God's character and nature. And Jesus Christ did it. Again, through his substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross, he satisfied the righteous demands of the holy God that the sins of the entire world be judged. I think sometimes, you know, when we are using rebound and when we think about our price, the price being paid for and forgiveness, I think we have to realize that the seriousness of what Jesus Christ had to do, because the God's holiness was an issue with the sins of man, and the sins of the entire world had to be judged, and they were judged in a human being. It just was the Son of God, the perfect human God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the key to understanding what propitiation is to understand that God was not satisfied with the human race unless Jesus Christ does what he does on the cross. And I know some of this is repeating. In fact, I almost took some of this out this evening, but then I reminded myself of the fact that how we learn and become familiar and enriched in these teachings is by hearing them over and over again. So while I'm going to go a little quickly tonight, I'm not going to go so quickly that they'll miss your ear gate and your eye gate entirely in some of this review, because it's really important to have this really, really solidly in our souls. Number two, propitiation is the aspect of the work of Christ on the cross that deals with the integrity of God. We spend a lot of time on this, the integrity of God, what it is, and how the cross interacted with these three major aspects of God's essence, which I'm going to put on the board now. But this is the key to understanding this, is that who God is never changes. And yet mankind did something that made it really difficult for the integrity of God to continue to work together, because it's the harmonious operation. In other words, God's righteousness, God's justice, and God's love working together. That was fine as long as creation was perfect. But when man fell, it caused a real challenge to the integrity of God, because his love wanted to have fellowship and bless mankind, his creation, but his righteousness needed to be satisfied, and therefore his justice had to take action. And how is he going to put that all together? Well, the way he did it, of course, was to have his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, become the sin bearer, become the one who would take on the judgment for the sins of the world, and that frees up the righteousness of God to say to love, yes, you know, what you want to do to bless, you can now bless mankind because of what Christ did on the cross. And so it's an amazing thing to think about. Number three, propitiation means that our Lord satisfied the Father. And that here we have the Son of God satisfying the Father. His whole life was about that. He was never independent of his Father's plan. That made him eligible to go to the cross. And in propitiation, the justice of God judges our sins. This is what we have to understand. He just didn't put it aside. He said, no, I'm going to have all the sins of the world judged at the cross. The integrity of God is now completely satisfied with that judgment. This is important anytime you're witnessing, to understand that God's already dealt with the sins of the world. They're not an issue. What is an issue is unbelief, and that somebody not accepting that offering that God has made on behalf of their sins. The love of God now can have personal love toward anybody who believes in Christ, and by the way, has impersonal love towards unbelievers. So the love of God is now on the scene and can act in favor of both unbelievers and believers in terms of grace. And we see that all the time. Unbelievers are graced out by God in terms of the Holy Spirit and common grace and allowing them to understand the gospel. Unbelievers are also graced out at the moment of salvation because the Holy Spirit makes their faith, which has no power at all in it, effective for salvation. And so God's free to do all that on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, because the righteousness of God has already condemned sin, but has also approved the substitutionary sacrifice at the cross. So the justice of God acted at the cross to judge sin, and now is freed up to act to provide salvation. It's amazing what happened to reverse everything at the cross. The righteousness of God went from being unsatisfied to now approving the human race. The justice of God went from judging sin to then being freed up to provide salvation. You know, the justice of God is what provides grace, and it's freed up to do that, because just justice is the action related to the integrity of God. So it's amazing to think about the 180-degree turn that was accomplished by Christ on the cross with respect to how the essence of God relates to human beings. You know, righteousness is a terrible thing without Jesus Christ providing the sacrifice and the covering, because we've all sinned. None of us would want to have anything to do, think about it, with the righteousness of God, understanding that all it could do would be to condemn us because we don't have this, we're sinners. But because Christ is on the scene and we now can look at the cross and meet God there, now all of a sudden it becomes a great meeting place where we're just loving the righteousness of God, because now he's free to give it to us and look at us the same way. It's amazing what Christ did to just turn everything around at the cross. Same thing with justice. You know, justice was there and justice has to act. And it said, I have to judge sin. If that had hit us, we'd have been in the lake of fire forever. But instead it went to the perfect sacrifice, Christ. And all the sins of the world were judged in him. And now justice, far from being the wrath of God now, we can come at the mercy seat, come at the place of meeting with God. And that justice now is his grace acting in our life. And so it's amazing what happened, the turnaround at the cross. So we have to understand that God is holy, and he had to have his holiness dealt with. And it was dealt with through Jesus Christ's work on the cross, his substitutionary spiritual death. Number four, Christ's death is necessary. It's necessary. It's made so by the character of God. See, God was not angry at the cross because he was sending his beloved son. He said, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Every time Jesus Christ and God the Father were together, and they were together at certain points in his first advent, he kept saying, this is my beloved son. I love him. What God had to do at the cross was judge sin, and that's what he did. And that's what we see in terms of Romans 3:23. Look at Romans 3:23. I know I said 21, but let's look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as, there's that word again, hopefully we'll get to the Greek for that word tonight, propitiation in his blood through faith. And there it is, where every individual person gains access to the benefits of propitiation by faith alone in Christ alone. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. That was the ultimate issue at the cross. Is God righteous or not? And he is, because of what Christ did on behalf of the justice of God and the righteousness of God. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. At that point in time, there were a lot of sins that had already been committed. Think of all the time from the fall of Adam all the way to the death of Christ on the cross. And those sins that there had to be an explanation as for why God held back his wrath in all those circumstances. And the explanation became clear when Jesus Christ appears on the scene at the cross, and he is having all the sins before his life, you know, and after our sins all poured upon his body at the cross. Then it became clear what God's plan was for dealing with sin and remaining holy. In his forbearance, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, he held them all together for the demonstration that one, those 3 hours, that 3 hour period at the cross of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, his character and nature are unchanged, and the justifier. His love could do what it wanted to do, which is justify sinners and bring them back into the fold of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so while our holy God let sin pass for 4,000 years from Adam to Christ, right at the cross, his righteousness is shown publicly. It's demonstrated. And we have to remember, too, that this is the only reason we can have any access to God, any fellowship with God, any prayer. We think about it, all access now that we have tremendous access to the Holy of Holies. Now, one of the things that happened when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, there was this huge veil in the temple, and it kept out everybody from the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could get in that place. This is in the Old Testament. This is where they had the blood poured upon on the altar of sacrifice, and that could only happen once a year. Only one man could go in. And so it was this expression of how the holiness of God was being protected. And yet, when Christ dies on the cross, that veil, 4 inches thick and 30 feet in the air, was ripped, torn apart from top to bottom, signifying the fact that Christ's death on the cross has opened up the way for any whosoever believes in him to have direct access to God in prayer, in fellowship. It's all based on Christ's work on the cross. It's all based on his blood, his work. All our privileges, our prayer life, our worship, all of that is based on this doctrine of propitiation. The only thing that cleaned up the whole matter is the blood of Christ, his substitutionary spiritual death. And so we should honor what Christ did at the cross by reflecting on who God is, the fact that he's just, the fact that he's totally gracious, the fact that we have no grounds for boasting anymore, and that it's only because God's grace offered Christ as our sacrifice that we are able to do that. That God was even pleased to crush his son in order that he knew that many would be brought to glory. So it's God also looking at what Christ did and turning away his wrath upon sin because it's been judged by Christ's sacrifice. The essence of God was moving at the cross decisively, infinitely. And he first of all had to move against sin for his own sake, but also for the benefit of all those who otherwise would have faced his wrath. And now God's wrath is only on one thing, and that is unbelief. It's not on sin. Sins have been dealt with at the cross. I think this is a common problem that people have a difficulty understanding, because sins have been dealt with. The only issue now is unbelief. That is the one thing that God's wrath is still directed towards when it comes to the human race. To those who reject his son. We know it's really crystal clear in, for example, verses like John 3:36. He who believes in the son has eternal life. Now, he who believes in the son could be Paul, the worst sinner who ever lived, right? So sins, okay, he's got lots of them, but that's not the issue at all in John 3:36. He who believes in the son has eternal life. What's the only issue? He who does not obey. And as I mentioned last time, the Greek really means refuses to believe, refuses to place his trust in the Son of God, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So you could have Charlie over here, who's a terrible sinner, but believes in Jesus Christ. And then you have Billy over here, who looks pretty holy and moral, but doesn't believe in Christ. Where's the wrath of God aimed at right now? It's not on Charlie. It's on Billy. Because the only issue is unbelief. Because why? Because Christ dealt with the sin issue at the cross. I think we have a hard time with that. And that's why I figured I'd repeat some of these things tonight. But God's righteousness is completely satisfied with the human race when it comes to the sin problem. The only issue now is whoever refuses to believe in Christ. That's the only issue. And that's, by the way, that translation is crystal clear in other places. The New American Standard isn't so great, but I think I read to you last time a couple other translations that have it better, including Kenneth Wiest, who says, refuses to place his trust in the Son, making clear we understand the issue is unbelief and not obeying in other senses that, you know, a legalist might want to come on the scene and talk about. But it's talking about believing in Jesus Christ. All right, please turn to Romans 8:31. Just go forward a few more chapters to Romans 8:31. Because we're looking at all this from the point of view of God. We can do that because he writes things in his word that are from his point of view. And a lot of that in the book of Romans. I think I remember when we first talked about the introduction of Romans, it was understanding that God wrote the book of Romans and it was on his own behalf. And he wanted to explain the so great gospel message. And we see a lot of that in the book of Romans. We just saw it in Romans 3, where he's saying, no, it's my character and nature that needed to be vindicated, God's telling us, at the cross. Here in Romans 8, he shows another thing about himself in terms of just the reason that Christ died and how serious the matter of sin was until he did what he did. Look at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. You know, I think a lot of times, because we look at this in terms of the great promises that are in this part of Romans 8, having to do with eternal security, you know, I think sometimes we just kind of miss that first part of verse 32. He didn't spare his own son. I mean, that's a serious matter, you know, when you think about it, you know. In fact, if you look around today at any human being, I don't care who it is, It could be the fellow that just shot 12 people to death in Colorado, for example. Let's just take an extreme that I think is really, really raw and get to the heart of the matter, okay? You can look at a person, any human being, and say, you know what? The most significant fact about that person is that Jesus Christ died for them. When you step back and you say to yourself, just think about this in a common sense way, okay? That here is the greatest person who ever lived. He's actually the Son of God. He never committed a sin. He's impeccable. He's perfect. And one day he decided that he needed to die for somebody. And he did. Right? We should take that picture of like, hey, you know what? The greatest person who ever lived, if he's willing to die for somebody, whoever it was he was willing to die for, that's the most significant fact about that person. That whatever else that person is, there's a statement that's made that Jesus Christ was willing and did die for him. That's amazing, you know? And now, the fact that we can say it about everybody in the human race doesn't change how amazing that is, because it's true. He died. So, and you think we should look at other people. That's why there's a passage in 2 Corinthians that says we should no longer look at anybody according to the flesh. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for them. So whatever they are according to the flesh, big, little, black, white, old, young, obnoxious, cool, whatever it is, you know, is not the issue any longer. The only real fact that matters is that Christ died for them. Christ died for that person. And I think the more we do that, I think the more we appreciate the value of each and every human being to God. You know, he says, I don't want any to perish. And he sends us out as ambassadors. We're going to see this when we study our next doctrine, the doctrine of reconciliation. Why? Because he wants to bring everybody back in. You know? And so, but to understand that God didn't even spare his own son. He said, you know what? I will spare no expense to get these people back, even my own son. And that tells you the seriousness of the matter. And delivered him over for us all. God is holy. And it's the holiness of God, his character, his justice, his righteousness, that we always must look to understand the necessity of what our subject is, propitiation, that we have the high and exalted one who's living forever, and his name is holy. And so therefore, propitiation does not so much indicate that God is offended. Sometimes that's the word is used in that way in pagan terms and so forth. Not so much that he's offended, but that he's holy. And he can't even be approached by sinful creatures until there's a remedy. And we know what the remedy is. And so the life of the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, ultimately points to the holiness of God, his righteousness and his justice. And we have to acknowledge that. That's part of as believers. Now, as an unbeliever, the gospel message is pretty straightforward. You have a Savior, he died for your sins, and you believe that, and you're born again. You trust in that work of Christ for salvation, for your eternal destiny. But once you become a believer, see, now it's incumbent upon every one of us, that's why the New Testament was written, to start to really give acknowledgement to these kind of things, to understand the cross from God's point of view, and acknowledge what needs to be acknowledged, which was what? That the fact is that God's righteousness and justice have to be satisfied, and that it was, and the whole point of it being public was that mankind and angels would recognize this, the greatness of God's essence. And so we have these two results of Christ's death, toward God and toward sinners. We love the part that's toward us. We love the fact that Christ's death on the cross purchased us out of the slave market of sin and canceled out the certificate of debt, canceled our guilt, that we don't have any guilt anymore, that our sins have been forgiven. And that's fantastic, that we're reconciled to God, that he no longer looks at us as an enemy anymore. That's all for us, and that's great. But we should never forget, first and foremost, yes, we celebrate the blood of Christ and what it did for us sinners, the primary reason for the cross is the holiness of God. And doesn't that make sense? I mean, we were the ones that were at fault, right? We're the human race is the one that fell and broke apart this relationship between man and God. So it's of first importance that we should look to God and say, you know what? I'm so happy that he's glorified through what Christ did, because sin had done such dishonor to his character and nature. And you know, the more we think of that, the more we start to think like Jesus Christ thinks. That's what he was thinking. He was first and foremost thinking, man, this whole human race, this sin issue really is an attack, and it's really dishonored my Father. And while I don't want to go to the cross and be separated from him, I'm in a sense really happy to be able to do it so that my Father can be glorified now, that his character and nature can be raised up and lifted up by something that the last Adam does on behalf of the human race. And so that's propitiation. That's what happened at the cross. Sin had outraged the holiness of God, defying him as the ruler and the king and the father. And the cross comes on the scene and makes good again on all of that, and publicly before the whole universe. And that's the most important part of the cross. Second, of course, is now God can let sinners turn to him. That's the second part. But the first and most important thing is propitiation. And so we need to train our spiritual eyes to see the cross, first of all, as glorifying God. I know it's hard because we need the cross ourselves so much, and we still sin. We need the cross for that when we rebound, and we still feel guilty. We need the cross to understand expiation. And there's some times where we may feel like God's on the other side of the table from us, and we need reconciliation to tell us again, no, there's a perfect state of peace. So there's so much that we need out of the cross. But we also have to first train ourselves to see that this glorifies God. That's the greatest thing of all. Then we can follow on with what else it does for us. The blood of Christ witnesses. When you think about what Christ went through on the cross, it's a witness. We think it's a witness to the awfulness of sin, and it is. We think it's a witness to the love of God for us, and it is. But first and foremost, it's a witness to God's holiness, his righteousness, his justice, as well as his love and his grace. And see, that's the thing. If I would kind of summarize this, it's this. It's that the blood of Christ reconciled the love of God and the holiness of God when it came to the problem of sinful man. That is essentially the cross. It's the love of God and the holiness of God and reconciles them when it comes to the problem of sinful man. And now we can draw near to our Father. And it's a testimony to the fact that God's character and nature don't change. The fact that God came through his Son, carried his sins for us, so that anyone who believes will never come into judgment, can now draw near to God on a consistent basis through prayer, in union with his Son. All of that never changed the character of God because of what Christ was able to accomplish. God's character and nature never changed. See, and this gets into something that we have to bring on, and we won't bring it on much, but the whole question of the angelic conflict. You have to understand that the issue of Satan and his fall was attacking God's character and nature. If anything that man did could successfully have a breach in the character and nature of God to leave it unglorified, then Satan would win the angelic conflict. So that you have to understand that what Christ did, that's why we call Christ's work on the cross the strategic victory in the angelic conflict, because it preserved, as it were, the character and nature of God with respect to the ones that were to resolve the conflict, the human race. Jesus Christ did all this in his humanity. God can't die. And so in the humanity of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross was, as it were, preserved in the court case the pristine nature, the character and nature of God, while allowing him to continue to use the human race to resolve the whole conflict. It's amazing to think about what Christ did on the cross, even in the angelic realm. And so that's the cross. That's the deepest witness of the cross. God's character and nature, you can't touch it. Satan tried to attack it. You can't. You know, mankind fell, didn't matter. God's character and nature is so amazing that it figured out a way to preserve itself and still rescue fallen mankind. Thank God it did. So divine justice is on the scene. Divine righteousness is on the scene. But divine justice has to first judge the sins of man before it's free to bless sinful man. Righteousness demanded that our sins be judged. And we know that Christ was the one who took it on. All of us turned astray. Lord took the punishment, as it were, the iniquity of us all, and it fell on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his justice had to do that. It had to judge the sins of man before divine justice was ever free to bless it. You know, grace is all about justice blessing us. But justice first had to judge the sins of the whole world before he could do that. God decided that Jesus Christ would be the means for that. Our Lord received the imputation, the charge against him for all of our personal sins, and he received the judgment for all of our personal sins. He became true humanity so that he could do all this, that he could be the one. A human being would say, you know what? I'll do it all. I'll do it all. I'm the only one who can do it. I will do it. I'll take all the sins of the world. I'll have them placed on me. And Father, in that 1 3-hour period, you can judge them all in me. And then that will deal with the judgment of sins. And now you can move on. And now you can have the blessing come upon the human race. So the point is that God isn't gracious because he swept our sins under the rug. You know, he's not a grandpa. You know, the grandpa that says, oh, we'll just overlook little Johnny. He's a good boy. You know, don't do anything about the fact that he just ripped up your carpet and killed the dog. And that's okay. He's a nice little boy. You know, that's a grandpa, right? Well, dad isn't like that, right? Dad's like, no way. We're going to deal with this. You see, God dealt with our sins. You know, Jesus Christ is a member of the human race. He dealt with it. He dealt with it with respect to the human race. He didn't sweep it under the rug. Only thing is he had his son become a member of the human race to do it. But he did deal with it all within the human race. It started and ended with the human race. All our sins were done by humans. Adam's a human. He fell. So the whole human race is sitting there, and God just didn't sweep all the sins under the rug. He said, nope, we're going to have a human being who's going to deal with all of this, and it's going to be the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And they're all going to be imputed, charged against his account and judged. So no one, as it were, got away with any sins. The only thing is that somebody else had to pay the price for us. And that ought to humble us and be so grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the thing, I think we can hear the doctrine and we can see the words and we can sort of figure it out. But I don't know whether we have the opportunity, unless we do what we're doing together on a consistent basis, thinking about these great things, of really letting it get into our guts. I mean, if somebody did this in the human realm to you, right? Let's just say that God's justice was perfectly replicated in the criminal justice system of our state. Meaning that every time we ever sinned, there was somebody immediately on the scene to document it and bring us before a court and it put a punishment on us. Imagine that. All our bad thoughts, every time we gossiped, every time we swore, every time we did anything against another person, any time we stole or we cheated or any of those things, all those things somehow got piled up in a human justice system, and we had to go to court and have every one of those things paraded out for everybody to know about and have to deal with. Imagine that. And then imagine that there was a friend of yours who was willing to go to that court before any of this became public, right? Let's just say you had a month's worth of those sins. Imagine a month's worth of your sins, right? All about to be put on the front page of the newspaper. But instead, you had a friend of yours who loved you so much that he went to the court and the judge the day before this was all going to break, and he said, this is what I want you to do. I said, I want you to take all of his sins and crimes, and I want you to put them on my account. I want to be the one. When the newspaper goes out and tells about all these things, say, I did it. And whatever the punishment is, I'll take it on. Imagine if somebody did that for you, just for 1 month of your sins. How grateful would you be to that person? Pretty grateful, right? How about now the next month comes along, and you got to haul the whole bucket load. And guess what? That same person goes to the court and does it again. And how about this continues for 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, and that same person is still faithful every time to just run up there and have it all pour on him? How grateful would you be to that person? I mean, be real about this. Just take one thing. Take one of the things that still haunts you. I don't want to bring it up, but just to illustrate, we'll get rid of it, right? From time to time, there's something you did and it haunts you, right? But imagine really that somebody comes into the scene and then all of a sudden says, no, that's me. I did that. Put that on me. No longer talk about that for you. It's me. How grateful would you be to that person for doing that? Pretty grateful. Well, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what the cross is. That's Jesus Christ standing up. Now, it's so big, he did it on behalf of the whole human race, that sometimes I think we let it slip by that he also did it for us as individuals. But he did. He did. That's why I said, you know, you look at no one individual after the flesh anymore because of what he did. And he did it for you. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you as an individual. He didn't sweep our sins under the rug. They were imputed to Christ and they were judged. Christ was judged for every sin ever committed by the human race. And God can be gracious to us because of his justice already acting and being satisfied by our Lord's spiritual death. So when the justice of God judged the sins of the world, both the righteousness and justice of God, I know you've heard this before, but I want you to concentrate one more time on both of these things, meaning the righteousness and the justice of God, right? The righteousness of God is the standard. The justice of God acts to carry out the standard of the righteousness of God. We saw that. We know that Christ bore all of our sins on his body in the cross so that he would free us up, that we'd be healed. There was a person on the cross, and there was a work at the cross. And I want you to think about the fact that righteousness first had to take a look at a person. Righteousness had to look at the person of Christ and be satisfied with the fact that he was impeccable, that he never sinned, that he was the only sacrifice that God could accept. That's why if you go into the Old Testament, we don't have time to do it tonight, and you look at the really rigid standards that they had for the animal that would be slain, it was to picture this. The fact that the one who would actually do it, for real at the cross was perfect, never sinned, totally obedient to the Father his whole life. Righteousness and satisfied with that person. Now, he acts. Jesus Christ dies spiritually for the sins of the world, allows all the sins of the world to be poured in his body. And it's in his body to remind us of the fact that it was his humanity that underwent this. He did it as a human. And then the justice of God sees the work and is satisfied. He's saying, wow, you know, remember, the justice of God is sitting there and has to take action to preserve the holiness of God against sin, has to do it. If Christ hadn't done what he did, trust me, the justice of God would come over like a mighty river and throw us all in the lake of fire. I have no doubt in saying that. That's true. That's accurate. Okay? But that didn't happen. Why? Because the justice of God, if you kind of picture it at the cross, thinking, boy, we've been waiting for 4,000 years here. You know, if this doesn't work, we're going after the sinners, right? But he looked at it. And the justice of God said, wow, that work of Christ, that was the work. So the justice of God doesn't have to do that work because Christ did it. It's sitting there looking at Christ's work on the cross and saying, he did it. He did the perfect sacrifice. I don't have to do it. So the justice of God says, no, I'm perfectly satisfied with that work now. But that's why the only thing left for the justice of God to deal with is unbelief. For somebody who has the audacity, and let me say insanity, to step out of that program, to say, no, that's not me. I mean, think about it. Somebody wants to go to court for you, take on all your sins, right? And allowing you, the Father in heaven, to call you perfectly righteous, give you eternal life. Somebody steps out of that line and says, no, I got a better way. And then the wrath of God is looking around and saying, Wait a minute, you're rejecting this? The justice of God is saying, I accepted that. How can you reject it? I mean, that is what happens when people don't believe in Christ. And I know they don't see it that way. But so what? We should. We should see it like God sees it. God's saying, I'm perfectly satisfied with what Christ did. How can you not be? Really? How can you not be satisfied with what he did? That's the only issue. That's the only thing the wrath of God will act upon. Unbelief. And that is something, I don't know, I mean, to think about that, that gets to the heart of sort of the mystery of iniquity, we call it sometimes. You know, what is it about humans that would be like that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I get to ask that question a lot, and one of the reasons why, is I got to study stuff like the angelic conflict, you know? I got to study, I'm not complaining about it, I love it, but I mean, I'm studying like Satan, right? And I'm thinking about him being this perfect creature. Everything's going great. And somehow inside him, he just said, I'm rebelling. You know, I'm out of here. You know, and you think about what? You know, but then you think about yourself. And like, there is something in every human being that's exactly like that. We call it self-destruction sometimes. Maybe that's what it is. But I think it's rebellion. You know, it's like, there's a part of you that's just like not, like just waiting to kind of like break out and blow up and say, you know what? I'm going to ruin all of this. Every one of us has it inside us. And it's a reminder. It's a reminder of the fact that this is what God's dealing with his creatures. He's trying to find a way, but he's ultimately going to respect choice. That's the thing. And there is something about it that at the end of the day, every human being has to just get down to the depths of who they are and come to terms with this. And they either say, I'm submitting, I'm going to be humble, and I'm going to do it God's way, or they don't. And I can't explain that. I don't think it's explainable, you know, like the way a psychologist would explain it, or to make it nice in the neat categories and all of this. I don't think it's like that. I think it's the ultimate of the issue. Why we're created, why we have freedom, what it means to rebel against God, why we're resolving the angel. It's all in there, you know. But that's the only thing now, is people who just say, I don't want any part of God's way. I don't understand it, but people do it. So, the righteousness and justice of God, all on the scene. Now, the great thing about it is that now here we are, we're unworthy sinners, but God is totally free to bestow his love and grace and still act in harmony with his character. The justice of God can provide blessing without compromising any attribute of his essence forever. This is the thing. This is supposed to explain, I think, in some respects, the magnificence of this church age we're in. Meaning that God had to have this play out in history because of the angels and because of man, so that we would all be able to recognize and honor, if we chose to, God's character. So in history, after this has been displayed and done in history, in God's mind it was done from eternity past, but for his creatures it was done in history. After that's settled, and after it's clear for every angelic and human eye that wishes to know it, can know it, that the justice and righteousness of God are perfectly satisfied by the work of Christ, now he's free to provide blessing without compromising any attribute of his essence. And I think, boy, does he. You know, he wants to really make that clear, that he's now, I'm free. My character and nature, I'm free because it's Jesus Christ to bless fallen man, even though they're sinners, and boy, am I going to. That's the church age. That's the church age. That's grace. That's us being placed in union with Jesus Christ. That's us being priests. That's us having a spiritual gift. I mean, and on and on and on and on and on, the 40 things of salvation. Read them sometime. That we're children of God. That's why, because he's free. And when God is free, watch out, right? Because look at all he can do and wanted to do from eternity past without compromising any attribute of his essence. Instead of wrath, the justice of God acts with grace and mercy towards those who believe in his son particularly. So that's why we talk about these three sides of salvation. I'm just going to wrap up with this and then we'll move into the Greek. I think I am going to get to it. Didn't think I'd get there, but I did. I want to wrap this up. I think we've got to move on to reconciliation. But once again, propitiation is the Godward side of salvation. Reconciliation, which we're headed towards next, manward. In other words, now, what is he going to do? Now that he's satisfied, now he's going to look to mankind and he's going to set up a complete status of peace. He's going to say, the fact that you were enemies of mine, no more. All based on what we're just studying right now, propitiation. And as we've already seen, redemption and expiation dealt directly with the sin problem itself. The penalty of sin, the guilt of sin. All right, so God is the one who's propitiated. Man is the one who's reconciled. Sin is paid for. The guilt and penalty of sin are canceled out. Those are those doctrines right there. And we've been spending some time on it. We'll get to reconciliation next. So, and then propitiation relates directly to the integrity of God. And we've studied that. I just want to make that. I don't even know why that's up there. That's all I've been talking about all night. This is what I mean. I was looking at my notes tonight. This is rather repetitive. I said, that's okay. Repetition is good. But in any event, it's the integrity of God. And we know that the judgment satisfies the integrity of God. All right. I don't know where you are now. Where are you guys now? Still in Romans? Romans 8? Okay. Go back to Romans 3 where we started tonight. Romans 3:20. Because there's some times when the vocabulary, in other words, the Greek words, are just so rich that even though this isn't primarily Greek exegesis when we're doing basics, I got to show you one or two. I want you to just have some familiarity with a couple of the Greek words that mean propitiation in the New Testament. So we're going to go back and look at them as the last thing we do on this subject before we move on next time to reconciliation. So propitiation. I just want to. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, great teacher in the early 20th century. He's the fellow who really taught Colonel Thiem a lot. If you know who he is, and then of course Colonel Thiem taught Pastor Robert McLaughlin, and Pastor Robert McLaughlin taught me. So here I am. I'm the great grandchild, and what am I? Yeah, I'm the great grandchild of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. Yeah, and this is how he introduced his teaching on propitiation. He said the meaning of this word is inexpressibly sweet. I love that. That's one of the things about Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. He didn't come from academia. He was just a guy who just was like loving the Lord. He was a musician. And all of a sudden he realized he had a gift. Boy, did he have a gift. Well, you see some of how he wrote and stuff. But he had this enjoyment of life about him. And this way of just not making something too so heavy and so technical that you just wanted to like, you know. He had a way of lightening up things. So that's what he said. It's inexpressibly sweet. It reminds me of the fact that time after time when the offering of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, there's that talking about a sweet fragrance, a sweet aroma in the nostrils of the Father. He says, that's the idea. It's sweetness. Very, very sweet. I love that. Maybe I need more candy. Maybe that's why. I don't know what that is. But I really liked how he started it. It's inexpressibly sweet. And the thing is, the Greek word, which we're going to look at in 1 minute, it meant a divinely provided place of meeting. That's really what the word means. That's what we're going to see. God says, I'm going to set up a place where we can meet. That's propitiation, another way of looking at it. And if you look at it in Romans 3:20, where he says, all have sinned. I wrote 23 again. I don't know why I'm saying 20. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a, there's our word, propitiation in his blood through faith. This is to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that word, propitiation, in Romans 3:25, says that Jesus Christ was publicly displayed as something called the mercy seat. We're going to see all this. The mercy seat. And that was a place. We're going to study this in the next few minutes tonight. It was a place. In other words, more in addition to thinking about propitiation as the fact that God's justice and righteousness is satisfied, when we're going to look at the Greek word, it's actually talking about a place where something happened and a place where God and men can meet, called the mercy seat in the Old Testament. It was the place that it happened. And that, to me, adds another dimension to who Jesus Christ is, because it's the place where it happened. In the Old Testament, we're going to see this, the mercy seat was a physical object. It was in that place called the Holy of Holies, the holiest part of the temple. That's where it was. It was the mercy seat. That's where they would pour the blood of the sacrificed animal. And then we're going to see this. The angels would look over it, the cherubs that were built of gold, as Moses was told to do it. Be looking over at this. Underneath it were all the emblems of sin of the Jewish people at the time. The broken law of Moses and so forth. And it just had the picture of the covering for all of that. So that now that that's covered with the blood, now God and man can meet there. That's the whole idea. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. That's why I wanted to make sure we didn't miss it tonight. The Greek word for propitiation right here in verse 25, where it says that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood. The Greek word is hilasterion, and that's it's anglicized, but hilasterion, that's the transliteration, hilasterion, and it means the place of propitiation, the mercy seat. Translated that way, if you look at one of the great things we have is something called the Septuagint. Have you ever heard of that? The LXX, have you seen it that way? Talked about because 70 scholars took the Hebrew of the Old Testament and translated it into Greek. Now, they did that a couple of hundred years before Christ. This thing was around. It was a great, great thing, because not only did it allow the Old Testament and New Testament to be looked at with the same language, which it did, but it's also one of the best preserved versions of the Old Testament that we have, the Septuagint. So what you can do, it's great. You can now look at the Greek and the New Testament and say, hey, I know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. I know that. But I wonder what that Greek word was used, how it was used in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And then you find out things when you see that. Sometimes they're powerful things. This is a case where that's the case, where you see that it actually pointed to that place, the mercy seat itself. God publicly displayed. It's used two times in the Greek New Testament, this word, hilasterion. It's here in Romans 3:25, also used in Hebrews. I want you to turn there now. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3. See how much we can get done. The mercy seat of the Old Testament is talked about in the book of Hebrews. That makes sense. And it's talked about as the place where propitiation happens. And you have the covering of the broken law. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3. Behind the second veil, there's that veil we were talking about already tonight, there was a tabernacle, which was called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. I thought I had a picture over there. There we go. Golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding, notice the things that it was holding here, the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. Again, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Picture the Ark of the Covenant as one of the slides tonight up there right now, covered on all sides with gold, in which there was, underneath now, in the Ark of the Covenant, was a golden jar holding three things, the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, if you study all these objects in the Old Testament, you find out that in each case, it ultimately represented rebellion and sin of the Jewish people against God's ways. You know, the manna, they rejected that. They said, we don't want that anymore. Aaron's rod that budded, they didn't believe in what he was doing. The tables of the covenant were broken, and that was when the golden calf incident occurred. So these are all items that were reminders of when the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, sinned. So what does God do in the Holy of Holies? He puts them in a box, and he makes it a wooden box, and he puts gold on top of it. Then on top of that, he calls this thing called the mercy seat on top of it. And he says, I'm going to pour the blood of the animal on top of it. Because I got the gold in the box. The box is covering that stuff. It's got wood and it's got gold. As we're going to see, the wood was the humanity of Jesus Christ symbolized there. The gold was his deity. It's covered, in other words. Not only is it covered by the person of Christ, the box, then you got the blood of the animal. It's also covered. Because these angels, look, they're looking down from above. All they can see now is the box, right? Then not only that, when the sacrifice happens, then the blood is also covering it. That's symbolizing the work of Christ. So it's saying, sin's been dealt with. Now God and man can meet there. That's the whole picture of it. Now, I guess little did they know, maybe, exactly how God was going to bring this about when the priests in the Old Testament would go in there. But clearly, that this is Jesus Christ, and this is his work on the cross, all being pictured so that, and this is one of the great things about having the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that, you know, sometimes we need pictures in order to help us along, right? Because we're dealing with all these spiritual things. Sometimes you just need a picture. And so I love being able to go back and just say, oh, I get it now. It's completely covered. The gold is the humanity, the deity of Christ, and the blood on top of it is another covering. And then we'll see that these two cherub represented those two attributes of God we've been talking so much about, the righteousness and the justice of God. And that they can't see what's in the box anymore. Why? Because the wood covers it, the humanity of Christ, the gold covers it, the deity of Christ, and the blood covers it, the work of Christ on the cross. It's all covered now. And that's exactly what propitiation is. Nice picture of it, you know. Don't be afraid of that. Jesus Christ, that's how he always taught. And that's what a parable is, right? Hey, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to start with something you know. And I'm going to show you that. You're going to get that. And then I'm going to bring you to something that's going to blow your mind that you didn't know before. You know, so we use the Old Testament that way to be able to say, okay, I get that. I can see that. I can visualize that. I can understand what that represents. That makes sense to me. I mean, anybody who's ever looked at a work of art does this. You have to look at it and say, what is it telling me, right? What's that telling me? It's telling me what Christ did at the cross, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. So here we see the law was broken, but then we see the mercy seat, the blood sprinkled on top of it. We see the presence of the Lord there. We know that the blood meant the work of Christ on the cross, and now God can meet sinful man there. And we also know that here, same thing, the hilasterion. Hilasterion clearly refers to the mercy seat here, the golden cover for the Ark of the Covenant. So even in New Testament, even if we didn't have the Septuagint, by just having this word here, we would still know, oh, okay, because you see in verse, this is what I want you to make sure you understand, in verse 5, where it says mercy seat, that's the same word as we just had for propitiation in Romans 3. Same word. So again, it's pointing out the fact that this is not just what happened in terms of God's righteousness and justice, this is also a place that we can always come to meet God now. So it continues. It's saying Christ is the place we can meet God. That's basically the bottom line. So again, the wood represents the humanity of Christ. The gold, the deity of Christ. And together, of course, that's what we call the hypostatic union. That's his unique person. and the contents over here are the things that represent Christ now bearing our sins. That box is carrying. It's a great picture. You know, Peter says that he himself bore our sins in his body. You know, it's a great picture of that. The box is that, bearing the sins of Israel in the body or in the box. And then the mercy seat covers all of that. All right, so I want to say one other thing. I mentioned this. I want to just get this in the eye gate too. There's an Old Testament version in the Greek called the Septuagint. There it is. You can see it, S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T. Often abbreviated LXX, that's the Roman numerals for 70, because 70 scholars got together to put it together. Now, the same word that appears twice in the New Testament, hilasterion, we saw it in Romans 3:25, we saw it in Hebrews 5. It's found more than 22 times, but 22 times, most of the times where it's found in the Septuagint, that Greek Old Testament, it's translated that Hebrew word, kaporeth. And that means the mercy seat. So it's just by looking at it that way, it brings out and magnifies the idea that propitiation is not just an event where God the Father and the justice and righteousness of God were satisfied at the cross, but it really brings out the place where it happened. And the place where it happened is Jesus Christ. That's the place where it happened. You know, and so now we can say, oh, so that place is still around. In fact, I'm in union with that place. In fact, he's in heaven today, and that place is the meeting ground forever and ever between man and God now. And it's so much so that he's called the mediator. You know, he's in the so now we can kind of branch out to this idea of what we're talking about. We're talking about an event that happened, but we're also talking about a person who's still alive, who becomes our meeting place now, so that you can see it, right? I mean, God is not just saying, he doesn't have to just remember, oh yeah, 2,000 years ago, the blood of Christ satisfied my righteousness and justice. He's just got his son right there. He's looking at him right there. He says, yeah, you did it. And then he says, oh, and look at all those people in union with you. Yeah, that's right. You covered all their sins. So it's like a very, not that God needs it. He's got a great memory, but it's a person. That's the other thing that comes out when we study a little bit. I know it's a little bit, a lot, you know, thrown at you in the last 20 minutes, but when you just look at the word, you see where else it's used, and you go to the Old Testament, and all of you say, wow, it's the person of Christ that continues on where we can go back to again and again and again. That's why he's up there in heaven. I don't know if we're not going to get to this, but 1 John 2:2 talks about propitiation, and it has to do with Christ in heaven advocating for us. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. He's up there tonight, always reminding the Father, hey, you know what? Don't let any, and not that God the Father needs, he knows it, but don't let any of the attacks of Satan ever get through, because you know my blood covered all of that. It's called propitiation. And we're reminded of this again and again. It's a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. It was a place in the Old Testament, but now it's a person. And I want to get to that. Let me see if I can find it. Yeah, let's just go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. That'll be the last place we go. I just want you to see that. Zip forward through. Well, there's a nice picture, huh? As you're going there to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I really like that one because you got God's, you know, the Shekinah glory there too. That's just a reminder of a place to person. God's meeting us there. There's, you know, all the representation of Jesus Christ. But I want to get to... There it is. Yeah. Jesus Christ is the place of the satisfaction of God's justice. I'm going to just go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And I want you to just read this as we close tonight. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have now an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You see, Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. And he is the place where it happened, but he's also the sacrifice itself. And he is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven right now. And every time we sin, every time we rebound, we're calling to remembrance the propitiation. We're just calling to remembrance the fact that he's the sacrifice. He's the place where we meet with God now. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's advocating for us. And every time we rebound, it's a simple thing. We're just naming and citing our sins. We're plugging into all of that. We're plugging into the fact that God the Father has His Son with Him now. He's perfectly satisfied. Jesus Christ entered the Holy Holies by His own blood. We now have access behind Him through the same thing. God the Father has a constant enjoyment of His Son right next to Him. And he's there for one reason only, and that is to advocate on our behalf. So this is living. I guess that's the idea. That's the one thing I want you to get. This propitiation is living. It's going on, you know, it's finished. The work is done. But the benefits of it and the reminder of it and thinking about where Christ is brings it all back, and realizing that it's something that we are to call on all the time in our lives. And I think that's another thing about rebound. You know, we think of rebound as sort of a mechanical thing to get us back in fellowship. But how about looking at it in terms of an opportunity once again to recall this doctrine that God the Father is completely satisfied with the human race on the basis of the work of Christ. And every time we sin, that function of rebound also gives us an opportunity to do that. By the way, if you look where we are in 1 John 2:1, you just go up a few verses, that's 1 John 1:9. It's in the same passage. Talking about rebound is this whole issue of Jesus Christ being reminded as the place where it happened, the person that the sacrifice is the sacrifice. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I try to get a lot done in the last 20 minutes tonight. I know it's probably too much, but I also know the Holy Spirit's capable of anything and can take these things and have them reminded to us and brought out in powerful ways, both in our futures individually and also in future teaching, Father. Thank you so much for giving us an opportunity. Thank you for the faithfulness of the students and being able to cover a central core doctrine that just honors your character and nature, Father. We ask you now that help us to continue to honor that by bringing back these principles as we go forward in your plan. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.